We come this morning to the 15th in our studies in the book of Jeremiah. We have come to chapter 39. We're going to look at that whole chapter this morning, our subject, Judgment Day. Judgment Day. The date was the 18th of July, 587 B.C. In some systems of dating, 586 B.C. A day of catastrophe. It's described in verse 2 as the ninth day of the fourth month of Zedekiah's 11th year. What happened on that day? We read in verse 2 that the city wall was broken through. That was the end. Jerusalem had been under siege, surrounded for 18 months by a vast Babylonian army. The garrison had fought bravely. At times, hope had flickered up. Perhaps Egypt would come to their rescue. And in fact, an Egyptian army did set out, only to turn back. Perhaps God would send another miracle, as he had done 100 years earlier with Sennacherib and the Assyrian army. But no such miracle came. And now the invaders had made a breach in the wall, and it was all over. None of us can imagine the horror of what would follow. Enraged soldiers from many of the nations of the east ran wild through the streets of Jerusalem, murdering, raping, burning, robbing. A horror such as none of us in our sheltered lives can possibly imagine. It was the end. The end for the holy city. The end for Solomon's temple, which was in flames. The end for the king of David's line. It seemed the end for the chosen people, the end for the promised land, the end of the covenant, the end of the promises. It was the end of life as they had known it. This was the greatest catastrophe so far in the history of the people of God, the fall of Jerusalem. In their eyes, it was all over. And this is presented in Scripture as the picture of another end, the end of the world. We don't know what date that event will take place. Probably won't be the 18th of July. Although we don't know it, that date is already marked on God's calendar. The city of Jerusalem fell on the 18th of July, and the end of the world is going to come on a certain day of a certain month. And God now knows what that date will be. And when that happens, this life and this world and all around us will come to an end forever. Now perhaps in a later study we may come back to the fall of Jerusalem. It's described again, for example, in the last chapter of Jeremiah, chapter 52. Or if you've an opportunity to read the book of Lamentations, You learn a great deal, especially in chapter 4, about how it felt to be there. But the focus in this chapter is not, I believe, on the tragedy as such. It's people-centered. Chapter 39 is really about different people and what happened to these different people on the Day of Judgment. And it's a day of separation. Throughout the Bible, the Day of Judgment is a time of separation between good and evil, between the sheep and the goats, between the wheat and the tares, heaven for some, hell for others. A day of separation. That's a solemn thought. We are all together today in this building. Will we be together? Will we stay together on the Day of Judgment? Or will it be a day of terrible, everlasting separation? Let's look this morning at four categories of people mentioned in this chapter. Let's see what happened to them on the Day of Judgment and what we can learn from this. First of all, in verses 4 to 7, the undecided. The undecided. And we're thinking about Zedekiah, the man who could never make up his mind. He was king, but he couldn't even govern himself wisely. Never mind anyone else. Zedekiah was a man who knew the Word of God. He knew it well. He had heard it over and over again from God's faithful servant. And Jeremiah was a very clear, direct preacher. There was no doubt about what he was saying. Yes, Zedekiah knew the Word of God. I think that probably in his heart of hearts, he believed it in a sense. You remember how last week we saw him saying to Jeremiah in chapter 37, verse 17, "Is there any word from the Lord?" He was impressed by Jeremiah. In some ways, he liked Jeremiah. We see at the beginning of chapter 38 how at times he tried to make Jeremiah's life easier. Zedekiah wasn't like his nephew Jehoiakim, who had contemptuously torn God's word in pieces and thrown it into the fire. He had some sort of respect for God's word, some sort of belief in it. But my friends, he never made up his mind. He never acted decisively. He never committed himself. He never believed enough to live by and to obey. Zedekiah hesitated. He wavered. He swithered, as we say. He put off decision time. He was afraid of those around him. He was afraid to commit himself to God and to his word. And now it is too late. It is too late for the undecided man. And we read of his dreadful fate. He was caught running away. He had been running away all his life. So he was just doing what he'd always done, running from reality, running away from the doomed city, trying to sneak out a back way, running away from the people he had betrayed and abandoned. He was captured. And he was taken 150 miles north to Nebuchadnezzar's headquarters at Riblah. And he received the punishment of a traitor. We're told in verse 6 that the king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. And that Hebrew verb, slaughtered, is usually referring to the killing of animals. And it's picked here for the idea of brutality and crude, awful violence. We would say slaughtered or butchered. His sons were butchered before his eyes. And then we're told in verse 7 that Nebuchadnezzar put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with bronze shackles to take him to Babylon. Think of it. The last thing this man saw on this earth was the murder of his children. He watched them being butchered. And as soon as the last one died on the ground, a knife or a spear point was pushed into his eye sockets, and both his eyes were gouged out. He was chained and shackled and taken as a slave to Babylon. Dark agony forever. I wonder what his thoughts were on the long journey to Babylon. The pain, and the grief, and the darkness, and the slavery. And then all the years afterwards. I wonder, did Zedekiah say, I wish I had listened to God's word, to God's servant. I wish I'd acted. I wish I'd committed myself. I had opportunities, many opportunities, but I didn't take them. I was undecided. And now it's too late. Are you still undecided this morning? Is there anyone here who's still in Zedekiah's position? You too have heard the word of God. You've heard it often. In your heart of hearts, you believe that it's probably true. But you've never committed yourself. What about some of you young people, you teenagers, you children? Your parents bring you to church. They believe. You know you should believe in Jesus, but you haven't made up your mind. You say to yourself, there's plenty of time. I'll do it later. Perhaps that's what Zedekiah thought, but he left it too late. And what happened to the king was nothing compared to what will happen on the day of judgment. Don't make his awful mistake. The undecided. And then in verses 8 to 10, we have the unconcerned. The unconcerned. Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard, I'm quoting verse 9, carried into exile to Babylon the people who remained in the city, along with those who had gone over to him and the rest of the people. Now that could be misunderstood. We're told in chapter 52, verse 29, that actually only 832 persons were taken to Babylon on this occasion. Almost certainly the court, the royal officials, the civil service, those who had plotted rebellion, those who were still influential, who could be dangerous if they were left behind, One commentator says it was significant Judah. The leaders, the top people. These were the people who had laughed at Jeremiah. These were the people who had made fun of his prophecies of disaster. Who had said, nonsense. It will never happen. These were the people who had been so sure that they could solve all their problems by themselves. These were the people who had persecuted Jeremiah. And first of all tried to silence him. And then to kill him. They had no time for repentance. They didn't believe in the judgment. God had said at the beginning in chapter 1 verse 16, I will pronounce my judgments on my people because of their wickedness in forsaking me, in burning incense to other gods, and in worshipping what their hands have made. But they laughed. They showed no concern at the preaching of sin and judgment and the holiness of God. And now these people who had shown no concern are enslaved, kidnapped, taken forcibly away from their devastated land. They are ruined. And aren't they a picture of so many, perhaps the majority, in our own day? People who are careless, who are unconcerned, who have no time for God. They have no thought for their souls. They never reflect on eternity. They're not frightened at the thought of the day of judgment. They laugh at it. They live for the moment, for the pleasures of this world. In our culture, there's been a tragic loss of seriousness. People have become trivial and silly and superficial and empty. Just cardboard people. Not serious thinkers. Not serious human beings. Our world is unconcerned. Are you like that? Are you concerned about the day when you will stand before God and meet your Maker? Are you ready to meet Him? Do you know that you're at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ? Are you concerned about your soul? Are you concerned about your sins? Are you concerned about your destiny? For all who aren't, there's a tragic, hopeless awakening to reality. And these people realized too late that every word from Jeremiah had been true. Don't make their awful mistake. The undecided, the unconcerned. But then in verses 11 to 14, we move on to others in that city whose destiny was very different. In 11 to 14, we have the unwavering. The unwavering. Jeremiah the prophet. Steadfast. Faithful. Seems that the king of Babylon had heard of Jeremiah. Amazing. He knew his name. He knew who he was. Perhaps some of the deserters who had run away to Babylon had told him about Jeremiah. Perhaps he had a very good intelligence service. I'm sure he had. Spies. Perhaps the prophet's reputation had spread beyond the borders of Judah. At any rate, he knew of Jeremiah, and he had given specific orders to his commander, verses 11 and 12. Here's a remarkable statement. Take him. Look after him. Don't harm him, but do for him whatever he asks. There's more detail in the next chapter. This account is abbreviated, but it's clear that Jeremiah is to be handled with kid gloves. He's to be protected. He's to be treated with honor. We're told in verse 14 that they handed him over to Gedaliah. You remember his friend Gedaliah, grandson of that good old man Shaphan, the man whose sons and grandsons had been faithful and were still faithful. Gedaliah took him back to his home, and he remained among his own people. On the day of fearsome judgment, amid the terror and death and slaughter and screaming, God's unwavering prophet is safe and secure. For 40 years, he had preached the Word of God, and he had never wavered. It had been lonely. It had been hard, but he didn't falter. He staked his life on this: God's word is true. His message was a very unpopular one. Submit to Babylon, and you will live. Nobody wanted to hear that. It seemed a weak message. A foolish message. A contemptible message. People said, this man's a wimp. We've got to fight. We've got to stand tall. And the strong people of Jeremiah's day laughed at his weak, foolish, contemptible message. But John Calvin describes chapter 39 as proof of all Jeremiah's former doctrine. What has happened now? Now the strong people are weak. The powerful people are powerless. They're either dead or they're prisoners. And now the weak people are secure and safe and honored in God's keeping. It's a great reversal. On the day of judgment, the strong are cast down and the weak are lifted up. In fact, when you think about it, isn't Jeremiah living out the truth of his message? Isn't he an incarnation of his own preaching? He's a living, breathing, walking, talking sermon. His message was, submit to Babylon and you will live. Is that message true? Look at the man who preached it. He's the truth of it. He's living. He submits. He is kept. He embodies what he called his fellow citizens to do. He lived it out. He was his message. He proves in his own person that God's word is true. What an encouragement here to every faithful minister and preacher and Sabbath school teacher and CY and campaigner leader and Christian worker and parent and witness. In this world, our message is unpopular. It seems unreasonable. We're sometimes a bit of a joke to those around us. They laugh at us. They feel sorry for us. We seem to be getting nowhere. But if we hold without wavering, to God and God's cause and God's word, our day of vindication will surely come. And it will be seen to the whole universe that God's word is true. And we will be the embodiment of its truth. That Jesus is Savior. And that Jesus is Lord. And it will be proved not by our words only, but by ourselves. We will be secure. We will be protected. As Samuel Rutherford encouraged his people in a very dark day in Scotland, he says, "Sirs, our fair day is coming. It is coming." The unwavering. But then lastly, in verses 15 to 18, we have the undistinguished. The undistinguished. You may have been thinking as you've been listening to me, well, this is all very well, but I'm not a Jeremiah. I'm not a great prophet. God hasn't called me to stand out and take a public position and be a hero for Him. I'm a Christian, I believe. But I'm just an ordinary person. I'm not very important. I'm not outstandingly gifted. I'm certainly not influential. I've carried out no heroic exploits. I've done my best. But I'm undistinguished. The king of Babylon could certainly never have heard about me. He might have heard about the Jeremiahs, but I'm not that sort of person. I think all of us are in that category. And for us too, there's great comfort in this chapter in the person of Ebed-Melech. Who was Ebed-Melech? Well, he was a nobody. He was an African. One of the great North African believers in the Bible. He was a slave. I think it's certain that he had been mutilated physically to enable him to serve as a slave in the palace. He didn't even have a name. Ebed-Melech is just Hebrew for king's servant. Melech is king. Ebed is servant. So important that they just called him king's servant. Here, servant. Come here, servant. Do this, servant. That's how undistinguished he was. The man with no name. One of the least important people in the city. Yet I hope you read chapter 38 this week. Because in that chapter you read about Ebed-Melech. And he was a man who obviously had some influence in the court. And who risked his life to save the life of the prophet Jeremiah. You remember Jeremiah in the cistern, sinking in the mud, left there to starve to death. And Ebed-Melech went and appealed to the king against all the powerful men. He risked his life and he pulled the prophet out from the cistern. And in chapter 38, verse 12, you have that wonderful, wonderful incident of his kindness and his human sympathy and his sensitivity. He passed a rope down to Jeremiah. But that's not all he passed down. He passed down padding. Old rags and worn out clothes. And we read in verse 12 of chapter 38, it said to Jeremiah, "Put these old rags and worn-out clothes under your arms to pad the ropes." Isn't that a great man? Going to pull him out of the pit. He says, well, maybe the rope will hurt him. Well, maybe the rope will strain him. He's an old man now. So he goes and he gets some cloths. And he passes them down. He says, "Jeremiah, put the cloths under your arms and the rope won't hurt you." And to this nobody, the great God in heaven sends a special message. And I said he had no name, but he has a name. King's servant is his name. We read in verse 16, "Go and tell Ebed-Melech the Cushite." And in verses 17 and 18, there is a most glorious and marvelous assurance of safety from God. A fivefold assurance of safety. Five times repeated. Look at the five verbs. "I will rescue you on that day." That's one. "You will not be handed over to those who fear." That's two. "I will save you." That's three. "You will not fall by the sword." That's four. "You will escape with your life." That's five. Five times God tells him, "Ebed-Melech, I'm going to save you. I'm going to look after you. I'm going to protect you." Why was he saved? Not because of his kindness to Jeremiah. Verse 17, "Because you trust in me." Because you trust in me. Ebed-Melech was saved by faith. Faith alone. Just as we are. In the chaos and the terror, the slaughter and bloodshed of that dreadful day, God had his eye on one humble believer. And that one believer was surrounded, as it were, by a company of angels. And he was inviolable. God was keeping him secure. God did for Ebed-Melech what he didn't do for the king, what he didn't do for the nation. Because Ebed-Melech believed. What an encouragement this is. Judgment Day is an appalling thought. But it isn't, you know, for those who are in Christ. One commentator puts it this way: God will not leave behind, ignore, forget, misplace, or lose a single believer on the day of judgment. My friend, you may be overlooked in this world. You may even be despised. You may feel that you're undistinguished and unimportant, but you're not to God. He knows your name. He's watching over you. He's caring for you. God describes us in Malachi 3 as his jewels, his treasured possession. And in chapter 3, verse 17 of Malachi, there's a most unusual and wonderful description of the day of judgment. God says it's the day when I make up my jewels. The day when I gather all my jewels and bring them into my jewelry box to keep them safe. That's the day of judgment for the Christian. When God makes up his jewels. And that should make us rejoice. Our Lord says of us, I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Amen. Let us bow our heads in prayer.